And open again in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. We're continuing our series in Daniel in chapter 3. We're going to take chapter 3 bit by bit. It's one narrative, so we have to kind of remember the narrative as we develop it. But I'm only going to take this section, verses 1 through 7 today. So follow along with me in your Bibles while I read Daniel 3, verses 1 through 7. And it'll be from the New King James Version. This is the word of our Lord. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Heavenly Father, enlighten us as you teach us your word and as we seek to understand and as we seek to obey and submit to your word with the message that you've brought us today. May your spirit be with me and be with all of us who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you'll remember, and we'll recount some of the events of Daniel chapter 2 in the vision, which I alluded to earlier this morning. But one of the things that came to mind as I was reading this was my time teaching at the Air Force Academy. I only taught a couple semesters there, but each class, as the class got underway, I would give them this little lecture. I would talk about how this semester would go and how they're going to be successful learning the material. And I would tell them, my job as your instructor is to teach you these things, but that's not going to be enough for you to pass the exam. To pass the exam, I not only have to do my job of teaching you, but you have to do your job of learning. I can teach it for you, but I can't learn it for you. And it seems obvious enough to say, but I'll assure you that it has to be said. It needs to be said because sometimes it's forgotten by students that education is a two-way street, that you can't just sit in lectures and expect to learn things. Two things have to happen. The teacher has to teach and the student has to learn, because sometimes students can be lazy, if we're honest, and think they can just sit and listen to a lecture and actually learn something, but you can't. The learner can't just sit there and expect to absorb knowledge by osmosis. You have to actually apply your will to the learning, and that's one of the points that we have to make about Nebuchadnezzar. Learning and education is not just an act of listening, but it's an act of the will. You have to apply your will to that task. Learning knowledge is not just a matter of hearing, but it's an act of the will. Or we could say, in the language we use in the church, it's an act of the spirit. That's really saying one and the same thing. An act of the will is an act of the spirit. And guess which element was missing in Nebuchadnezzar as Daniel was reading the interpretation of the dream to him in chapter 2? The Lord was teaching something to Nebuchadnezzar with that dream. I'm not going to go back there and read it again. You can if you want to look to chapter 2. But there was a message in that dream that needed to be received, not just through Nebuchadnezzar's ears, but by his spirit, by an act of his will. The message was about a special honor that God had given him. God had made him king of kings, he says. He was given authority. The Lord says to Nebuchadnezzar, I've given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And he was given knowledge. He was given a glimpse of the history of the world to come, in fact, the history laid beforehand for all the kingdoms of the earth. And he was the head of gold in that vision. You remember the vision of the statue, the image with the head of gold, the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay that represented all the kingdoms of the earth that would follow him, that would follow Babylon. The Lord had given all of that knowledge to him. The other side of that coin about the vision of all the kingdoms to come was that the Lord is going to bring all that to an end. As great as he, the kingdom of Babylon was, it was not the end of history. It was not the end all be all. Babylon and all the kingdoms that would follow would all yield to God when he would set up his own rule. The Lord is leaving authority to Nebuchadnezzar only for a time. And he's leaving authority to those who would come after him only for a time. Before that time when the Lord finally takes up all authority and all rule for himself and for himself alone, not being aided through any kingdoms of man. And that was the message of that great stone that would crush all the kingdoms of the earth. That's important enough to read again. If you look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, where he says, as Daniel's interpreting this dream, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this." In that dream, the Lord had basically drawn out all of history for Nebuchadnezzar, from his kingdom to the kingdoms that would follow, to the establishment of that eternal kingdom, the kingdom that was made without hands. And he did that for a reason that should have been very important to Nebuchadnezzar. If Nebuchadnezzar was listening, the message he was supposed to receive was this, that all his power and his glory was not his own, but it was coming to him from the God of heaven. And so he was warned. It was a warning to the king that you, with this knowledge, should be humble before God. You should honor God for what he has given you and the responsibility that you have before these people that he's entrusted to you. That was what God was teaching, but that's not what Nebuchadnezzar was learning. We had only one way of the two-way street of education. As Daniel was revealing the dream, Nebuchadnezzar was paying attention, but it clearly means he was paying attention right through about verse 38 of chapter 2, where the dream says, "You, O king, are a king of kings. You are this head of gold." That's how verse 38 reads. He heard that clearly, that verse, the honor that he had before God as a king of kings. But as Daniel continued through verse 39, everything else probably sounded a little bit like the teacher in the Charlie Brown cartoons. If you remember the Charlie Brown cartoons, there were sounds reaching his ears, but it didn't make any intelligible sense. The sounds were getting to his ears, but it sounded like a trumpet with a mute on it. Nebuchadnezzar heard only about 8 words of Daniel's whole explanation. "You, O king, are a king of kings." And that was his takeaway. And everything that you see in the first half of chapter 3 is Nebuchadnezzar exulting in that knowledge. It's him, we could say, meditating on the word that he'd received, that word that he'd received especially for him. "You, O king, are that head of gold." It's actually hard to imagine, though, even hearing this, Nebuchadnezzar hearing this, how he could have gotten the meaning of that vision more wrong by taking just verse 38 and expanding an empire, expanding his own vision into it. The space between chapter 2 and chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar takes this revelation from God that's principally about God's rule over him and God's rule over all the kingdoms of the earth and the kingdoms that will come with Christ to crush all those earthly kingdoms. And what he does is he reinterprets it. He reinterprets it into a vision about himself, that head of gold, that king of kings over all the earth. So what Nebuchadnezzar learned was not what God was teaching. And why? Why did he misunderstand it? Well, I think we can say it wasn't because the message wasn't clear enough, but because Nebuchadnezzar only heard what he decided to hear. He heard what he wanted to hear. And that brings us to a principle that the clarity of God's word is rarely the problem when men and women don't understand his message. It's not the problem of the clarity of God's word. I'll admittedly unscientific guess that 99% of the theological disagreements we have in the church are not the fault of Scripture being unclear. Yes, there are difficult doctrines and there are difficult passages, but 99% of the time the fault is with the reader taking Scripture and only hearing what he wants to hear. When you hear from God's word only what you want, you will reinterpret it. or in fact, you will misinterpret what the Scripture says clearly. And the Scripture can be clear enough, but you'll still misunderstand it. The statue that Nebuchadnezzar sets up was his own reinterpretation of the vision he received. Instead of the great image that he saw, the head of gold, the chest of silver, legs of bronze, etc., representing him and the kingdoms that would come after him, instead he sees only him and his kingdom. He was laser focused up on that head of gold. And so, claiming the promises of that word that he received, he sets up an image. He sets up an image all of gold. The dimensions that it gives us in verse 1 and 2 in our units would make it about a 90-foot tall statue and about 9 feet wide. We're not told what it looked like, what figure it represented. It would be a very skinny figure of a man if it was. So it was probably something on a large pedestal with an image atop. Something that could be set up in the plain so it could be seen across the whole plain of Dura, where the city of Babylon was, that all of Babylon would see that image of gold that represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and represented Nebuchadnezzar's glory. The way Daniel begins in chapter 3 emphasizes the way, that high-handed way, Nebuchadnezzar failed to get the entire point of the dream. You see it in the long and laborious way that he describes the pomp of the dedication of this image. You have this long list of officials that are at the start of the procession in verse 2. The satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials. You can barely say it in one breath. And all this very pompous description of the band that he had put together and all the people to worship it. As he goes and continues in verse 5, the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, all in symphony together. And you see also seven times in these seven verses, more repetition about this was the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. If you go through the first seven verses, you'll see this is the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, and he repeats that seven times. Daniel, if you'll note in chapters 1 and 2, was very compact in his description of Daniel's sufferings and the biography and this capture of Jerusalem under captivity in Babylon. Daniel was very compact in the first chapters. And in chapter 3, he changes up his pattern. He could have continued with that compact narrative like in the previous chapters, but his extended repetition here gives you a message. It emphasizes that this is the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up himself. It's meant to reinforce how public this was, how much ceremony surrounded it, how many people were there, how his officials had all fallen in line, and how contrary it was to the message that he actually received from God. There are commentators that see in that repetition comedy. It's a kind of a format of the narrator that he intends a kind of a comic effect by repeating these things over and over again. And you get that when you see that some of the rulers mentioned in verse 2 are synonyms, telling you that it was every kind of ruler and official that Nebuchadnezzar called on the carpet to worship at the plain of Dura, and every kind of instrument. It was a whole symphony that was assembled for that dedication. Nebuchadnezzar, you get the picture, was pulling out every stop to introduce this image so that everyone would know that they were in the kingdom of Babylon. They were in the kingdom that was greatest among all the kingdoms of the earth. And they served the greatest king of all the kingdoms of the earth. We don't know if that statue was an image of Nebuchadnezzar or if it was an image of one of the Babylonian gods. But whatever it was, if you were in Babylon, you would have gotten the message clearly. Whatever the shape of that image was, whether it was of God or of men, you knew, if you were one of the Babylonians, that it was the worship of Nebuchadnezzar that was being commanded. Whatever the shape of that statue was, Daniel tells you, not whose likeness or image it was made after, but what he does say is just as telling, that it was the image that he set up. And that's Daniel's message, which is always the case with false worship. We talked last week in Sunday school about how the Babylonians, like many of the ancient pagans, didn't have a creator-creature distinction like we do. It wasn't necessarily a different thing that you would be asked to worship a man versus a god, because the gods were thought of as similar to men, and men, often powerful men, were similar to gods. Which is the case with false worship. Idolatry isn't really the belief in the worship of false gods, but it's then the belief of the worship of the creature in place of the creator. Especially the worship of us, of ourselves, the worship of men. And this, Daniel tells you, was absolutely the case here. The worship that he commanded was not just of an image, but most significantly, it was of the king himself. Don't forget where we are here in chapter 3. If you didn't recognize the plain of Dura, it's because the name has changed from Genesis 11, where this plain was introduced to you. It was introduced in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, where it was called the Plain of Shinar. This was the same place where the people of Babel, and you'll recognize that name as the predecessor to the Babylonians, these were the same people. The people of Babel and the Babylonians built their city. In Genesis 11:4, it says, they said, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. And we know the story. God scattered the people of Babylon. He put an end to that tower and an end to the city because God saw that what they intended to do was to supplant the worship of God by making a name for themselves, or you could say making an image after themselves. Nebuchadnezzar chooses that same location, as a matter of fact. The same location of the old Tower of Babel to dedicate his new image, to make a name for himself and make a name for Babylon, for his kingdom. What he did is he aimed to return Babel to the glory that it had before the Lord put an end to the Tower of Babel. And in doing so, he not only rebelled against God himself, but he led his whole kingdom into that same rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar, who wouldn't learn what God had taught, was now turning around and teaching others, teaching the people of his kingdom about his own power and his own greatness, and the name that the Babylonians could make for themselves, just like the people of Babel did centuries before. And so that should call to mind some red flags, some warnings if you've been trained in the scriptures about how those who are untaught turn around and teach others. Nebuchadnezzar was given some revelation from God, but he wasn't trained in the scriptures. So think back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, what it means to be a disciple of the Word of God. It's not just to hear revelation. Nebuchadnezzar heard revelation, but he wasn't trained in the scriptures. And this was the effect. What was the effect? He took God's word, God's warning, and he completely misread it. He took a warning from God about his pride and turned it into a reason to commit idolatry. And not just that, but to lead his people into idolatry. And so there you'll find an application. Three applications that we'll go through if you have your outlines together. Three applications you'll find. First, that it's necessary to be trained in the Word of God as you hear the Word of God. It's necessary to be trained in the Word of God as you hear the Word of God. There is a mistake you can make when you go to open your Bible sometimes, and that's to open it looking for a verse, for instructions for you, for something that you have on your mind, for an occasion that's weighing on you. Reading the Bible, though, isn't the same as reading an instruction manual. Some of your Bibles have verses that give you instructions for particular phases in life or particular occasions, which I'm not saying they're wrong, but I'm saying that's a wrong way to open your Bible if that's your pattern for your Bible reading. Reading the Bible is not the same thing as reading an instruction manual, like you can read a manual for life the way you can read a manual for your furniture from IKEA. We like IKEA because, why? You get to feel like you're building furniture without any of the discipline of actually being a furniture maker. You don't have to know much in order to put it together. You take your box of couch, or you take your box of desk parts, and you pull out the instructions, and a lot of times they're written in Swedish, but you know that really doesn't matter because you don't need to read to be able to understand what the instructions are saying, because IKEA makes everything simple enough through the pictures. You can see where the screws go in those pre-drilled holes, and that's pretty much all you need in order to put your furniture together. IKEA instruction manuals are great because they've already done the hard work of assembling the furniture before you take it out of the box. There's no discipline that's required on your part. But reading and understanding and rightly interpreting the Word of God is a discipline. Without the discipline of interpreting and a desire to submit to the Word of God, that spiritual work of applying the will to the Word of God, you'll misread what it says. You'll do the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did, where you can actually learn the opposite from what God is speaking to you because you haven't applied discipline. In other words, there's work to do. There's learning you need to do in God's Word before you can take something in the Bible and apply it to your situation. That discipline has to happen first. Peter warned the church in 2 Peter 3. He says to be diligent, 2 Peter 3:16, if you're making notes, because in the scriptures, he says there are some things that are hard to understand. Not everything is just clear enough without applying discipline to understand it. There are some things in the Word of God that are hard to understand. Things you can't just read, but you have to read diligently. Read with discipline. The holes aren't pre-drilled for you. Because these things which are hard to understand, he says, again, 2 Peter 3:16, he says, the untaught and unstable people twist them to their own destruction. You can clearly see Nebuchadnezzar as that example of the untaught and the unstable that Peter warns about, that should be a warning for us, that as we read the Word of God, we don't anticipate reading it as one of the untaught or unstable. It should terrify us, in fact, that we have this Word of God in front of us and we can abuse it by reading it. For anyone who reads the Bible, there's this warning, Christian or otherwise, because reading your Bible is one step toward knowing God's will, but it's not a sufficient step. And by saying that, I'm not saying Scripture is not sufficient. I'm saying just reading is not a sufficient step to know the will of God. What you need from the Bible is what we call in the Reformed churches the whole counsel of God, the teaching of the Scriptures, so that you would not be untaught and unstable, who would twist the meaning of the words to your own destruction, like Nebuchadnezzar did. But Peter wrote these words to believers who read the Bible. He wrote them to the church where the untaught and unstable can read the word. And you can even read the word a lot, I'll suggest, but still not learn the word if it's not applied with discipline. Maybe you've heard of an interpretation text called, or an interpretation method called proof texting. Proof texting is what we mean by lifting phrases and verses out of Scripture to prove the point that you already want to make. It's an easy way to get Scripture to say what you want Scripture to say without doing the harder work of learning the teaching, or we say the theology of Scripture. Proof texting is basically what Nebuchadnezzar did. He told his officials, I have the word of God, and it says this, you are the King of Kings, you are the head of gold. That was his proof text. God clearly told me this, and now Nebuchadnezzar was right. He was right in what God said, but where he was wrong was stopping right there, because he didn't have any regard for the message, the theology of the vision that he'd received. He just had a proof text for what he already wanted to believe. If you're in the Reformed Church today, hopefully it's because you're here to be trained in the theology of God's Word, not to be your own authority, but to submit to authority in what you take from Scripture, to look to the apostolic tradition in which Scripture has been taught, the teaching tradition that grounds you, that makes you stable in the creeds and the confessions, the teaching standards, we call them, of this church. As you approach God's Word and you seek to be conformed to it, hopefully you're here because you want to resist the opposing desire of our flesh that asks, what does this verse mean to me? How do I interpret it in light of my views, my unique views, and my unique situation? The duty of Christians, on the contrary, is not to ask, what does this verse mean to me, but how is it that I'm being trained by the whole counsel of God, by all of the Scriptures, when I apply this, that I may be complete, Paul says to Timothy, that I may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul tells Timothy, this is what you ought to look for when you open your Bible, that I may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is an argument. It's an argument for each of you, not only to attend to worship on the Lord's Day, which is a critical part of being trained in the Scriptures, being trained in righteousness, and being committed to your own practices of regular Bible reading with good theology behind it, but to Sunday school and to confirmation classes and to membership classes. We do these things not just because they're traditions. We do these things because in these ways you're hearing the word and you're hearing the discipline behind it. You're being trained by it in the theology, the teaching of the Scriptures. It's producing in you habits and a theology of the message of God's word. So you wouldn't use it like Nebuchadnezzar did, finding in God's word only what you want to hear, but will use it, as Paul explained, as the sword of God's Spirit. The sword of the Spirit that divides joints and marrow, that penetrates mysteries, that guides you in discernment, guides you against your will will be conformed to the word of God. It teaches you to know truth from lies, even the lies that you tell yourself. And in this case, teaching Jerusalem here in Babylon to know where the authority of men belongs and to know the limits of that authority. That's one of the teachings that Nebuchadnezzar's vision is given from the Lord. And that leads us to the second application, that there is a great danger of exalting the authority of men. What's most in your face in verses 3 through 7 is the grand way that Nebuchadnezzar is flaunting his authority, the authority that God gives him. 7 times it's mentioned that he has this image that he himself set up. The herald he hired for the dedication told all the peoples in verses 4 and 5, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that you shall fall down and worship the gold image." Nebuchadnezzar's disregard of God's authority in favor of his own led all of the nations of his empire into idolatry. And as you'll see as the chapter unfolds, that authority was also foisted on God's people. He would, even if he could, lead God's people into idolatry. The people of Jerusalem who were there in Babylon. When rulers boast of their authority as their very own without regard for the Lord who bestowed that authority, they'll naturally lead people not to just submit to their rule, but to idolize their rule. This is always the case. The temptation with kings and emperors. The more powerful the empire, the more the emperor is exalted. And Nebuchadnezzar, at this time, was the greatest emperor in the world. And God was being gracious to him to give him a vision of his empire and the empires that would follow him so that he would humble himself. As I pointed out last week, the book of Daniel is written to all the nations, not just to the Hebrews, because it was written in the language of the peoples of the world. The message to Nebuchadnezzar was a message to all the kings of the earth. It says, God gave you your rule and your authority himself. So humble yourselves before him, before he comes to bring an end to your kingdom, before he comes to bring an end to all the kingdoms of the earth. When the rulers of the people exalt themselves without fail, it leads both the king and the people into idolatry. That's true whether it's a king or whether it's a prime minister or a president and down to rulers like our governors and our sheriffs. Scripture speaks what you could only call terrifying words to those who not only commit evil themselves but command others to do the same as well, which is the position that you are in as a world leader, as a civil leader, the position to not only commit evil yourselves but as you do it, command others to commit the same evil. All power and authority is God's power and authority. And all power and authority is under God's power and authority. Jesus Christ himself says those very words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." To fail to recognize that all authority is from Jesus Christ is to deny him the worship that he commands and appropriate that worship to men. And so unbelieving rulers will wind up compelling worship for themselves. And by so doing, they will lead their people even into idolatry and pile up wrath for themselves. When rulers are deceived about the source of their authority, their people will be corrupted and led into idolatry. When the blind lead the blind, Jesus says, both are going to fall into a pit. So when we talk about the separate kingdoms of Jerusalem and Babylon, if you'll remember, that's the overarching theme of this section of the book of Daniel. The separate kingdoms of Jerusalem and Babylon, and about your duty not to make a better Babylon per se, but to make Jerusalem in Babylon, to grow Jerusalem in Babylon. You should still remember that the job of Jerusalem, and by Jerusalem I mean God's people, not a geographic place, but the kingdom of God, the job of Jerusalem is to call Babylon to repent, to give, on the one hand, due honor to the rulers of men, but to call them to repent. And to humble themselves. That's what the citizens of Jerusalem do in our republic. We don't participate in the false worship of Babylon, but in the worship of God in Jerusalem. And where by God's grace you have a say in the conduct of your government, where you can, with your activism, and let's not take this to mean we shouldn't be activists. I think we should be activists. We can, with our activism, affirm humility in our governors rather than idolatry. And you can vote in our system for governors and legislators who don't advocate for policies that usurp God's authority. And we know what those policies are. They aren't hard to recognize. What are the policies in our day that usurp God's authority? They're the ones that redefine what marriage is. They redefine what God had created between a man and a woman for life, or what sex and gender are, or what justice means, or who the oppressed are. The ultimate usurpation of God's authority is redefining what he defined in creation, playing with definitions. Sometimes we think of these things like sex and gender and marriage as just words, but they're words that God defined, the words that God defined for all of humanity. And it's usurping his authority to redefine them. So if there's an analogy between Babylon's idolatry then and now, it's this, that as Nebuchadnezzar abused his authority by co-opting worship that belonged to God for himself, our rulers are abusing their authority by professing to redefine what God has defined. Everything from marriage to gender to justice, and that's idolatry. When you claim for yourself the right to define what belongs to God, we tend not to have the problem of erecting idols of gold in our country, but our rulers are still doing what Nebuchadnezzar did, putting themselves in the place of God and commanding false worship for the people. And so our third application probes into this idea of where our worship is being commanded, because you will know where false worship is by what you are told to celebrate. You will know where false worship is by what you are told to celebrate. The celebration atmosphere is unmistakable around the dedication of Nebuchadnezzar's image. And that celebration atmosphere was important to the outcome that he wanted. Nebuchadnezzar wanted worship, and he wanted it from all the nations in the empire. And when you have a goal that's that lofty, you can't just decree it from the pulpit. You can't just sign a paper and say, everyone worship this God. You have to make sure that everyone knows that it's not just a command, but it's something to be celebrated. So give the people music and give the people banners and make sure all your governors and all your officials are seen publicly falling in line behind you. And make sure you make clear that not to fall in line will have consequences. Nebuchadnezzar was pretty over the top on that point as well. If you look in verse 6, he says it's commanded, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. If the king wants idolatry to be the law of the land, it's not enough just to make the law. You have to make it a celebration. Because just like true worship, just like learning, idol worship has to come from the will. It has to come from the spirit, from the heart. It's not contained in man's laws, but it's contained in man's pleasures. You can indoctrinate a people by a nation's laws, but that's not enough to actually convert a people. To convert a people, you need to show them what to celebrate. And to convert the people to the worship of something, you need to show them how to worship. There is a regulative principle for worship in our culture today. And so here's the test for knowing what idols your culture wants you to worship today. If you want to know what idols your culture is teaching you to worship, look at what it asks you to celebrate. And you can look at recent history. If you lived, for instance, in Russia in the 20th century, or you live in China or North Korea now, those people know what their government wants them to worship by the celebrations they're invited to. Everyone has seen, you've seen it on TV, the military parades with the troops and the flags, all recognizing the great leader as they pass in review by the dictator, whether it was Stalin in the 20th century or Chairman Mao or Kim Jong-un in North Korea. They all drew attention to themselves with parades, with celebrations, so the people would know who to worship and how to worship. And here in America, I hope it hasn't escaped your notice through this month, the month that we're just ending today. This month is no longer just called June, it's called Pride Month. And what is Pride Month? I looked it up in the Library of Congress website. Here's the definition. The Library of Congress defines it as a commemoration. It says the purpose of the commemorative month is to recognize the impact that lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender individuals have had on history locally, nationally, and internationally. They're dry words, kind of matter of fact. This is what we're here to remember. It's a commemoration. But anyone who looks around at any major city in the United States in June knows that to call it a commemoration is an understatement. It's a nationally declared month of worship. The message to you is not celebrate LGBT. The message to you is that to not celebrate LGBT pride puts you in opposition to humanity. You've heard the words. It puts you on the wrong side of history. And you find parades. You find parades not just with the music of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, like in 600 BC, not with military processions, celebrating the dictator like you'd find in the Soviet Union, but you find rainbow parades celebrating just about every form of sexual immorality that man has invented, and you'll find them in just about every major city in the United States. Now, this probably isn't surprising to you, but you just have to reflect on that for a second. Every major city in the United States, in Denver last Sunday, was the Coors Light Denver Pride Parade. Today, there's only one of three Major League Baseball teams that don't have a Pride Night in their opening ceremonies. It's the Texas Rangers, if you want to buy a Major League Baseball hat. Texas Rangers is the one of the 30 Major League Baseball teams that don't have a Pride Night. So this is not just a commemoration of gay rights. It's a message to you and to everyone in this country that this is what you are to celebrate. Here it is. We present it to you. It's a positive spin on what's a very dark message. Worship this image or face the consequences. And so the message couldn't be more pointed for you. Your culture is not only calling you to celebrate pride, but it's commanding worship. It's no different fundamentally than the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, which was a symbol of the pride of his empire and the values of his empire. It's the authority of God that your culture is after when it usurps the worship of God for the pride of man. And so where your government usurps the authority of God, it's also obscuring the knowledge of God, because if the king wants authority, he has to suppress the knowledge of God at the same time. Those things have to happen conjointly with one another. And so they wind up, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 5, sinning with a cart rope. And if you've ever run across that metaphor in Isaiah 5, it's a little bit confusing. I'll read the passage of Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 5, verse 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Sin is something that as you approve it and as you indulge in it, it corrupts your knowledge. And so as you sink so deeply in it that you become prone to call evil good and good evil, you begin to sin as if with a cart rope, Isaiah says. And a cart rope was just an exceptionally thick rope. It was the ropes that were reserved for pulling heavy carts. So they were just very thick, and that's really the meaning. You're pulling sin as with a cart rope. So it means to say you're compounding by drawing out iniquity, heavy iniquity behind you, despising God's authority and justifying it by suppressing his knowledge so that you would despise it more. Compounding sin more and more until it can't be pulled with a light rope, but only with a cart rope. And so it makes you finally so corrupt that you will call, as he says, good evil and evil good. It's the knowledge of God that Babylon wants to suppress in you, that she might lord her authority over you. Nebuchadnezzar found it easy to use the dream he was given by God as a means of suppressing the knowledge of God. And the people of Babylon apparently found it relatively easy to fall in line, especially when the threat came of the burning fiery furnace. In fact, the only people who didn't fall in line that we'll look at next time is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were the ones who had been trained in the knowledge of God, had been trained in Jerusalem, who would say, as we continue next time in verse 18, who say, "O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." And that teaches us from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it teaches us that it's not enough to hear the word of God, because Nebuchadnezzar heard the word of God, and Nebuchadnezzar, we could even say, believed the word of God. He believed it as far as he listened to it. And arguably, the people had by this time heard of the vision as well. This vision and the interpretation had gone across the empire, but it moved none of them to humble themselves, to recognize the Lord as the God who changes times and seasons, who removes kings and raises up kings, to honor God for his power and his authority. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were preserved from falling into the idolatry of Babylon because they heard the word of God, and by the Spirit of God, they loved it, and they were trained by it. And by that knowledge, they knew where the king's authority was to end. They knew the source of the king's authority was from God, and the knowledge of God and the authority of God are linked. They're linked together, that if the kings of the earth want to usurp God's authority, they have to suppress his knowledge. And so if the Christian wants to preserve God's authority in the world, he has to be trained in God's knowledge. And so we bring that knowledge to bear when we join in the celebrations of our culture. We remember that as citizens of Jerusalem, we join those celebrations very advisedly. I'll say carefully. The next celebration we have is the 4th of July, Independence Day. So we ask ourselves, what will be the character of our celebration, the church's celebration on that day? Will it be the celebration of Babylon, the independence of rule and authority in the United States of America that would be to let Babylon teach us about its own authority? Is that our reason for celebrate, creating a celebration to train you in the knowledge that you are independent? Or will it be a celebration of Jerusalem, a godly celebration that recognizes independence, not for its own sake, but for the sake of the freedom that you enjoy as not a Babylonian, but as a Jerusalemite in a Babylon that's still able to coexist with Jerusalem? For a God who used his power and authority not to exalt himself, but to humble himself, even humble himself to death on a cross for your sake. That, I'll argue, is a good reason to celebrate independence, to celebrate freedom, that God's grace is still renewing sinners by grace and upholding and growing Jerusalem here in what is still fertile ground for the church in the United States, the heavenly Jerusalem that's not made with hands, the city of God that he set on a hill. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to him by the Father, so let us never get too impressed with the authority and the independence that Babylon claims, that you forget that we're not actually in Babylon, that you're looking at it, as it were, from out our windows, from Jerusalem, that you, from the kingdom of God, are looking into the kingdoms of man, over which Jesus also claims authority. And that in recognizing that authority that Christ holds over the world, you would be trained in his knowledge, standing fast, the apostle tells you in 2 Thessalonians, and holding the traditions which you were taught, whether by our word or by our epistle, training. And so preserve yourself from the falling into the same corruption that the kings of the earth would bring upon their people and would fall into judgment for. Preserve yourself and be grounded in God's word and spirit, not just hearing the word, but being trained by the word, being trained by God's spirit as we seek to understand God's will, the whole counsel of his will, rather than our own preconceived notions, our preconceived desires. We let the word of God put to death our own flesh, our own desires, and submit to his will and to his spirit. Let's pray. Father, let us be wise people. We seek your wisdom, Lord, and we ask for it because you have promised to grant wisdom to all of us who come to you desiring it. So strengthen us against temptation and against lies. Let us be that prophetic example that you've laid before us in Daniel, that prophetic example of the kingdom of Jerusalem and the nation where you've placed us as exiles. And Lord, further, let us ask that you give us joy in doing it, especially if we, as we have occasion to join in our culture's celebrations, not as Babylonians, but as ambassadors of Jerusalem, and do this by your power and might and the intercession of your spirit who works and speaks in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.